Most of our devices these days have what is called autocorrect. Autocorrect is exactly what it sounds like. No doubt you've probably used it. Autocorrect simply is if you mistype a word, let's say instead of spelling bread, B-R-E-A-D, you accidentally type B-R-A-E-D, it automatically corrects it. Autocorrect works amazingly well these days, except when you do one thing. Autocorrect does not work well when you begin the word wrong. For example, if you spell bread, but you start to begin it with a V, even if you type V-R-E-A-D, it's not going to autocorrect it to bread because you began the word poorly. Like when you begin something poorly, it can't discern what's going on here. Beginnings are unbelievably important. That's true not only in autocorrect, but it's true in life as well. It's true in our calendar year as well. We want to begin well this year. We want to set the trajectory of this next year well. And so how do we do that? Well, you've probably noticed by now that the last number of years for the English congregation, we've always began the year by walking through a gospel. Because we want to get Jesus right. We want to see who Jesus is. We want to begin the year well by seeing in the gospels, who is this Jesus? And so we're doing that again. We're continuing on in this gospel series through the gospel of Luke. And specifically this morning, we want to begin well by seeing who Jesus is, in this case, in our text, young Jesus, but specifically seeing how he interacts with two older senior saints named Simeon and Anna. So if you want to follow along, I invite you to follow along. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40, page 880 in the Pew Bible. And so let's walk through the text, because the text has a theme that's very apparent. You probably heard it as Elijah was reading it. It begins with Joseph and Mary. And Joseph and Mary, did you hear how they're described? Over and over again, they're seen as righteous and pious and faithful because this word, this idea, this theme of law keeps popping up in verses 22 to 24. For example, the text began, when the time came for the purification rite required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that is young Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So from the very beginning, you see Joseph and Mary are pious. They're faithful. They want to obey the law of Moses. In the next verse, Luke parenthetically adds, as it is written in the law of the Lord, and he quotes from Exodus there. But the text continues in verse 24. Again, that theme of the law comes, because not only do they want to present baby Jesus, but they also want to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. So in the opening text, the first three verses, law, 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 keeps popping up. In other words, the picture that you hear here of Joseph and Mary is that they're righteous people. They're faithful people. By the way, that will pop up again later in the text. The affirmation that Joseph and Mary are righteous people. They're faithful people. They're pious people. That continues as we meet Simeon. He's much older, but how is Simeon described? Verse 25. Now, Simeon, who was righteous and devout, again, that same theme of someone who is righteous, faithful, pious, pops up again. So not only are Mary and Joseph righteous, devout, faithful, pious, Simeon as well is righteous and devout. But further, you find out not only is he righteous and devout, but he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. And now another theme that comes up, that will come up over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, is presented here, the idea of the Holy Spirit. So, Joseph and Mary, righteous and devout, faithful. Simeon, righteous and devout, faithful. But then Simeon as well is also led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on him. And now this idea, this motif of the Holy Spirit pops up in the next few verses. Simeon, the Holy Spirit is on him, verse 25. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And one more act, in verse 27, the Holy Spirit moves him, so then he goes to the temple courts to see the child Jesus. Just pause right here. Joseph and Mary, Simeon, they're different in many ways, age-wise are quite different, but nonetheless, all three of these people are described and seen as portrayed as righteous, devout, faithful. Specifically, Simeon is spirit-led. The Spirit is on him. The Spirit reveals to him. The Spirit leads him to see young Jesus here. So Jesus, at the very beginning here, is surrounded by all these very righteous people. And the text continues, and Simeon praises God because God has promised something in verse 29, and he has prepared then Jesus. And notice how Jesus is described in verse 30. As your salvation for all nations, for the Gentiles, verse 32, as well as for the people Israel in verse 32 as well. So this affirmation of by Simeon of who Jesus is. He's salvation for all the nations, Jew and Gentile alike. Then there's this warning that we won't get into in verse 34, but it's a bit ominous. So again, just pause here. The people that surrounding young child Jesus here are righteous, they're spiritual. Jesus here is described as the promised one who brings salvation to all the nations. We meet one more person specifically, and her name is Anna. We don't find out a ton about her. We do find out about her lineage in verse 36. We find out that she is, quote, very old, that she's been a widow for quite a while, and that she's a worshiper. Verse 37, she's a worshiper, she's a faster, she's a prayer, and she gives thanksgiving. And notice the language she uses in verse 38, giving thanks for the redemption of Jerusalem. Remember Simeon's word, describing Jesus as salvation for the nations. In verse 38 here, Anna describes Jesus and gives thanks because he is the one who brings redemption to Jerusalem. So a similar motif there. And as we pull back and see just kind of a big picture, what we've seen thus far in chapter 2, verses 22 and following, Jesus is surrounded by these righteous people. Joseph and Mary, described as over and over and over again, this young couple that wants to obey the law of God. Simeon, described as righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, empowered by the Holy Spirit who leads him to see Jesus. Anna, old as well, but also rejoicing in Jesus, one who is a worshiper, one who is a faster, one who is a prayer. So in this text here, Jesus again and again and again is described as being surrounded by these righteous people, these spiritual people. And to wrap it up, unsurprisingly, the last picture you see of Joseph and Mary, what do you think? How do you think Joseph and Mary are described? Unsurprisingly, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required, there it is, by the law of the Lord. So just as we open the text, chapters verses 22, 23, 24, talk about how Joseph and Mary want to obey the law of God. Here, in the closing picture of Joseph and Mary, they did everything required by the law of the Lord. Jesus is surrounded by all of these righteous, faithful, pious people. So, what do we make of that? I'll make a couple comments here. It's been said that you can miss Jesus one of two ways. That is, people ignore or miss Jesus either by thinking that they are too bad for Jesus or thinking that they are too good for Jesus. It's been said there's two ways to miss Jesus. I'm too bad for Jesus. I'm too unrighteous for Jesus. Or, at the other end of the spectrum, I'm too good for Jesus. I'm too righteous for Jesus. I'm too bad for Jesus. God could never forgive me of my sins. You don't know my past. I'm too far beyond the pale of God's grace. Some people miss Jesus because they think they're too bad for Jesus. At the other end of the spectrum are people who think, well, actually, I'm too good for Jesus. Other people might need Jesus. Other sinners out there might need Jesus, but not me. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a nice person. Compared to other people, I'm definitely much better. So while other people might need a Savior, I do not need a Savior. The challenge is this text. The text affirms that Jesus is certainly for all people. Remember Simeon's words, that Jesus is a light for the nations, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of your people, Israel. He is for the religious people and the irreligious people. He's for the righteous people and for the unrighteous people. Now, I think the text emphasizes the aspect that Jesus is definitely for the righteous, because he is surrounded by righteous people here. And these righteous people still affirm and delight in Jesus. They call him the one who is the Savior, him the redemption of Jerusalem. So we're going to spend most of our time thinking about how, yes, Jesus is even for righteous people. But before we move to that, which again, I think is the accent of this text, let's just think about that other idea. Jesus is also for unrighteous people. He's for sinners. Later on, we're scrolling ahead here, Luke 5, we're only in Luke 2, but just, you know this, but just to affirm, there's a picture of Jesus and how he cares for sinners. After this, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth, his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So just the affirmation here, Jesus is for sinners. Jesus is for unrighteous people. Again, if you grew up in church, you've heard this over and over again. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus died for your sins. He comes for the unrighteous. Like, we've probably heard that before, but I just want to affirm that here. And so if you think, oh, I'm too far gone, God could never redeem me, that's a lie. God pursues you. He pursues sinners. Luke 5 is an example of that. And sinners delight in Jesus. Now, the implication for church people, I think, is clear. So I was thinking about 2025, and I was thinking about this coming year for the life of our church. And I don't know about you, but I think there's always a sense of optimism as you think about the ensuing year, the beginning of the year, fresh slate, clean calendar. And I was thinking, oh, 2025 for our church will be a calm year, drama-free, like just friction-free, frustration-free. And that thought settled in my mind for about 12 seconds because I thought, you know, that's the hope, of course, right, for our church to be calm and drama-free. But then I remembered that the church is a hospital for the soul. The church is made for sinners. So we ought not then be surprised when drama arises, when discord arises, when difficulty arises, when relationships are strained, because Jesus is for the unrighteous. Jesus is for sinners. And if you respond to Jesus, you're still a sinner. You're redeemed, but we're still sinners. Great quote I came across a number of months ago. One author says this, "Look, when I look at the church, I see a hospital full of people in various stages of dealing with the disease of sin." Now look at the analogy he uses. This was very helpful for me. Imagine a doctor coming out of an examining room to say to his receptionist, "Oh, sick people, sick people, sick people. All I ever see is sick people. Why don't healthy people ever come and visit me?" The church is full of people dealing with the effects of sin, people who are not fully formed into the image of Jesus Christ. The church is full of people who have lost their way and don't even know it, who haven't made a connection between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Everywhere you look, you will find couples who are struggling to love, parents who are struggling to be patient, children who are attracted to temptation, and friends who battle the disappointments of imperfect relationships. This is 100% of the church's membership. That's a good word for us. It's a reminder. Jesus is for the unrighteous, and you've come to faith in him, you recognize that. That's great. We're part of the church. We're journeying together to know Jesus in increasing measure, to lighten the things of God in increasing measure. But we're still sinners. We still wrestle with these things. So as we walk into this new year, remember, the church is a hospital for sinners. And so therefore, others will fail you within the church. Others will hurt you within the church. Oftentimes, it's unintentional, but just this, the disposition of our hearts. Baggage we don't even know that we have. There's going to be relational friction by others. I will fail you. I will unintentionally hurt you at times. You will fail others. You will hurt others as well. That's just, it's a hospital for the soul. It's a good reminder as we walk into this year, as much as we might want a drama-free year, a utopian year, a perfect year in our church community, remember, Jesus is for the unrighteous. And there's going to be challenges therein. That is not so much the emphasis of this text, but I think it needs to be said. The emphasis of this text, I think, is related, but not exactly the same. It's the other one. Jesus for the righteous. Remember the text. Luke makes very clear from the very beginning, Joseph and Mary are righteous people. Four times you see the affirmation. They want to fulfill the law. They fulfill the law. Simeon, righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, fasting, praying, worshiping, like righteous people are surrounding, but even these righteous people need Jesus. Simeon rejoices in Jesus because in verse 30, Jesus is God's salvation. Anna delighting in Jesus because he's the redemption of Jerusalem. Jesus is for these righteous people. So watch out. Watch out for pride if you're a righteous person. if you're a good person, if you're a moral person. Because your perceived righteousness is actually self-righteousness, which is pride, which makes you unrighteous. For example, I sometimes wonder, what would I be like if I wasn't a Christian? I think I would still be a nice person, a polite person, a law-abiding person, just, you know, the context in which I was raised. But I think deep down, I would know I'm not righteous, because I would know my heart, and I'd be wondering, how do I deal with my guilt? And so therefore, I think I would be trusting my righteousness, my being a nice person, my being a polite person, my being a law-abiding person, which would then lead to self-righteousness, which then would be this kind of covert pride, which makes me unrighteous. So watch out. If you're a righteous person, you still need Jesus. It may not be as apparent because you don't participate in socially unacceptable sins. It's covered by the facade of your heart, the facade of your facade deep in your heart, rather. But watch out. You still need Jesus. Do you remember last week when Mary is magnifying God in the Magnificat? She says this: He has performed, speaking of the Lord, mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. I was listening to a conversation this week between a scholar and someone else, and they were talking about this text as Luke 1:51 as being the key text in the Gospel of Luke, which is kind of odd. Well, why this text? And he goes on and says this, because in the Gospel of Luke, all the proud, all the wealthy people in the book, they all get put down. But the poor people, they get exalted further. Not just the physically poor, but those who are spiritually poor. Those are the people that are exalted. So there's a warning in the very beginning chapter of the Gospel of Luke that we'll trace out in the next few months, thinking about how the proud are brought down, how even the apparently righteous people are brought down, the religious leaders are brought down. So there's a warning here. The righteous need Jesus as well. If you're a righteous person, if you're a religious person, if you come to church on Sunday morning when it's a winter storm morning, you're a righteous, pious, faithful person, you still need Jesus. Don't let your righteousness devolve into self-righteousness that is pride, which is unrighteousness. Like, watch out. Watch out. The righteous are for Jesus as well. So Jesus is for the righteous, but then the second part is that the righteous are for Jesus. So let me frame this last section with this. Simeon and Anna are very righteous. You see that. And they're for Jesus. They're maturing throughout their whole life. That's a picture you see of these senior saints. So I'm assuming, and I'll make it explicit here, that when you come to faith in Christ, that you want to grow and mature, because that's the natural outpouring of what it looks like to be a Christian. In other words, when you become a Christian, it's not one and done. It's, I want to continue to grow in godliness. I want to grow in delighting in the things of God. I want to pursue growing in the things of God. I want to mature. So it's not one and done. I made my profession of faith and I'm done. I'm just going to stagnate my whole life. No, that's not authentic faith. Authentic faith is growing and maturing all the days and years of your life. So for example, it's concerning, for example, when people get baptized, make a profession of faith, but then you never see them again. And you're like, I'm not sure that's how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's supposed to be. Or, anecdotally, it seems like over the years, in some contexts, for some people, there are parents who come to church while their kid's in youth group, and once a kid goes to college, you never see the parents again. And you're like, what happened? And so maybe they moved, but maybe they pulled back. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Or people who, for example, only come to church when it's Communion Sunday. Like, that's concerning. We want to continue to grow and persevere week after week, month after month, year after year. And two examples of saints who have persevered their whole life, maturing and growing, it seems like, are Simeon and Anna. That's how they're presented. And I love it because Simeon and Anna are similar in so many ways, faithful, righteous, pious, but I think they emphasize two sides of the same coin of faithfulness. So let me frame this with a picture here. This comes from a book I was reading, and it's the idea of clarifying responsibility. So stay with me, then we'll come back to Simeon and Anna. And the author talks about responsibility having kind of two concentric circles or ovals. There's some things in life that we want to be concerned about, but we are concerned about, but we don't control. So we entrust those to God. There's things that are beyond your ability and not responsibility, so I trust them to God. I'll give some examples in a moment. At the same time, there's things that are a responsibility. God calls us to be faithful in that we can't pass on to anyone else, and so the response is to seek to understand and to faithfully obey in those areas. So, in other words, there's things, Christian, that you can control, that you're called to steward well and faithfully obey, but then there's things that are beyond your control that you cannot, you and yourself, make happen. It's interesting because I think Simeon and Anna illustrate both of these, respectively. Simeon, the text tells us in verse 25, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting. So he recognizes there's things I cannot do, so I entrust those to God. I cannot make God send the Savior, but I'm waiting. I'm anticipating. I'm trusting God in those things. So he is not pushing out and saying, that's my responsibility, to bring the Savior, to bring the Messiah. No, I'm entrusting those things to God. I'm waiting. I'm being faithful, but I'm trusting God in those things. So for example, do you wrestle with anxiety? Do you wrestle with control? Could it be, and what do you wrestle with anxiety about? What do you wrestle with control about? Could it be that some of those things that you're wrestling with anxiety over are things that belong to God and that God and God alone can deal with? For example, you love your child. That's awesome. You want your child to come to faith, 100%. You cannot make your child come to faith. That's an act of God and God alone. Now, there's things you can do, of course, to help cultivate faith and faithfulness. But those are things, that's the reality that God and God alone does. So I cannot be a mini Messiah for my child. Or for example, health issues. You care about some people in your life and health issues. Are there things you can do to help them to be healthy? Yeah, but you're not God. You don't sovereignly oversee their health per se. So I cannot push my responsibility out and try to take things from God that are solely his. Simeon is so faithful here. It's active faith, but it's also passive in the sense that he's trusting God to send the Messiah. On the other side of the coin is Anna. Remember the picture of Anna you see in verse 37? What is she doing? She's active. She's worshiping. She's fasting. She's praying. So in other words, again, the author that's talking about this, we don't want to be a mini Messiah. We take on things that belong uniquely to God, nor do we want to shirk responsibility. We don't want to forsake what God has called us to obey. We don't want to abandon things that God has called us to obey. So God calls his people to worship, to fast, to pray. And she's embracing that. She's not pushing in on that. She's like, no, that central oval, that's on me. So for example, let's think about one of the actions that Anna does is praying. So I read an article recently about discipline and prayer. And the article begins with a quote from Bill Gates. It's an older quote, but Bill Gates once wrote, "We always overestimate the change that will occur in the next 2 years and underestimate the change that will occur in the next 10. Don't let yourself be lulled into inaction." Right? You've heard that before, right? We overestimate what can be accomplished in the short term, but we underestimate the long term. The article goes on and talks about how we just ignore the long game. He writes, "Let's say we resolve to ourselves to learn to pray in a more focused, sustained, and consistent way. Well, day one, it's very hard. Day two isn't much better. Neither is day three. And by that time, we start to get a little wary of the practice, so we shelve it to the side. If we do, we have fallen victim to the kind of short-sighted thinking. We've overestimated the short-term change, but underestimated the long-term. And we would do well to think about how many of our attempts of true discipleship, whether we're thinking of our own spiritual growth or someone else's we are trying to help along, have been put aside far too soon." So discipleship is not about short-term gains. It's the long game. It's about faithfulness, perseverance. It's like Anna, right? The picture you have of Anna just being faithful year after year, worshiping, praying, and fasting. The article ends with a quote. I've shared this quote before by Eugene Peterson. He says this, "There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There's little enthusiasm for patient acquisition of virtue. little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. It's understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. It's a helpful quote in the sense of, hey, how can we get serious about some of these things now? Or let's finish with this. Think about just about prayer, right? Anna is faithfully praying. God calls his people to pray. She is faithfully praying. She's in it for the long game. What would it look like for you in this year to get faithful about prayer? And when I think about this, I think about fantasy football. I think about money. Because some of you who've just wrapped up your fantasy league, you know exactly how many points you scored, how many points you allowed, because you manage it. You are tied to your app. Or maybe more broadly speaking, money. Like, you know to the penny how much money you have right now because you check it daily. But yet, when we think about prayer, even for Christians who've been Christians for a long time, there's a different vibe there. I'll pray for you sometime, maybe. Right, and so there's a sense in which it's not as earnest, if you will, when we think about prayer. So as we walk into 2025, we want to be faithful to those things God has called us to. And for example, with prayer, what would it look like for you to put the amount of energy, focus, discipline into prayer as into your fantasy team, into managing your money, into whatever it is that captures your heart? What would it look like? So Jesus is for all. We see that here. We'll see it again and again in the Gospel of Luke. He is for all the nations, for Jew and for Gentile, for religious people and for irreligious people. And so the unrighteous need to respond and receive him. The righteous need to respond and trust and wait patiently for those things that he and he alone can control, but then obey with all of their hearts, worshiping, fasting, and prayer for those things that God calls us to as Christians. So how will you start 2025? How you start matters. So may God give us the great to see Jesus in all his glory and to respond with trust and obedience. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you open our eyes again to see Jesus through the Gospel of Luke? And would you help us to respond well, to trust you with those things that you've called us to trust you with, but then also to be faithful in those things you call us to obey and move into. And help us to be faithful with great earnestness, tenacity, and perseverance for the long game. We pray this for our good and satisfaction in you and for your glory among the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and stand and sing this song with us in response. Or if you feel like you need to talk with God in prayer right now, take time to do that as well.